Before we turn to our scriptures for this day, let us turn to God in prayer. Like sheep listen for their shepherd's voice, we long to hear you call our names, O God, for you are the good shepherd. Call to us, guide us, nurture us through your word read and proclaimed this day. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning will be read in unison. The words for Psalm 23 are printed in your bulletins, and I invite you to share God's word with me. Let us join together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In the wisdom of that gathering of church folk from a variety of denominations who put together what we now know as the Revised Common Lectionary, on this fourth Sunday in the season of Easter, in each of the 3 years of the cycle, this is the day where the readings focus on the imagery of sheep and shepherd, and so it is that today has come to be known by many of us in the business, as it were, as Sheep Sunday. So with Sheep Sunday before us and the words of the 23rd Psalm still echoing in our hearts and minds, I would invite you now to hear these words from the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter, verses 7 through 18. You may follow along on page 103 in the New Testament section of your pew Bible, if you desire. Listen now for God's word. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the neat features of Facebook and other such websites, and by neat I mean horrible, is the way that they are now tracking the places that you have been surfing or shopping on the internet. The other day I opened Facebook, and lo and behold, there in the right side of the page was an advertisement for Amazon.com. How did they know that I like Amazon, I wondered. Even better, there was a picture of the very book that I had looked at the night before. It's a miracle, I thought. Millions and millions and millions of customers out there, and Amazon has chosen to advertise to all of them the very book that I was looking at. What are the odds of that? Well, it turns out the odds are very high, because the truth is that mine was the only Facebook page on which that book advertisement was seen. Those people at Amazon and Facebook and their minions, they're talking to each other. Well, their computer servers are talking to each other anyway. And they share our search histories and have now found a way to taunt us with these advertisements for those things that we think we need. I'm sure that there's a setting somewhere, some sort of magic cookie deleter that would make all of that go away, and some of you will likely let me know what that is. And I'm already seeing nods. Although I have to say, I'd rather see advertised the stuff that I'm actually interested in than the other junk that that I don't want to see. Regardless, that's the nature of advertising, to create in us and to keep in front of us a sense of need, a sense of maybe incompleteness, a sense of insufficiency, maybe even a sense of shame. I mean, what kind of people are we if we don't replace our mattresses every 8 years? I mean, would people really want to hang out with me if I am not wearing that outfit? Those voices that are out there, they tell us insidiously, sometimes overtly at others, they tell us that we're not quite good enough the way that we are. But if we just had that book, or that outfit, or that phone, or those shoes, or that job, or that car, or that income, then we would have that life. And all of our problems would be solved, our insecurities healed, our frustrations at last put away for good. Now, the only problem with that scenario is that it's not true. It's a lie. Life does not actually work that way. I know, because I ordered that book and about 4,000 others along with it, and I still have the same problems, the same insecurities, the same frustrations that I had before, only now I don't have enough shelf space for all the books, and so now I have even more problems. If we take Jesus seriously, and I think that most of us want to, then we see that abundant life is the thing that we want. The problem is that what we end up with instead is an abundant desire for more stuff, or an abundant dissatisfaction with the life we actually have. I may be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that Jesus is not saying that more stuff is the way to the life that really is life. What we really want and need is to love and to be loved, to have a sense that we are connected to one another and that our lives and these connections matter. All of this talk about abundant life takes place in the midst of this section in John's Gospel, where Jesus is talking about the sort of shepherd who truly wants what is best for the sheep. False shepherds are in it for themselves. They will flee the moment that they are in danger in any way. But the good shepherd lives and serves in such a way that he will risk everything for the sheep. This is just what Jesus does. Jesus, the good shepherd, loves his sheep passionately, and with a remarkable vulnerability, he marches steadily towards those who would threaten his sheep and pours himself out for their sake. And Jesus says here that it is his vulnerable giving of himself for their sake that in turn leads to the abundant life that his followers so desire. Now, as true as that seems to be, I'm beginning to wonder if maybe we're missing part of the picture. Jesus embodies this vulnerable, suffering love, and then we get the abundant life. I think maybe there is more to it than just that. With the encouragement of David Loos, the president of Lutheran Seminary, I watched a TED Talk last week. Some of y'all, I believe, have probably seen this. It features Brené Brown, a research professor at the University of Houston Graduate College of Social Work. She also happens to be an active and devout Episcopalian. But her research began with a realization of the importance of what she calls connection. Because she says, by the time you're a social worker for 10 years, what you realize is that connection is why we are here. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. This is what it's all about. It doesn't matter whether you talk to people who work in social justice, mental health, and abuse and neglect. What we know is that connection, the ability to feel connected, is why we are here. One of the biggest things that unravels this connection is shame. Brown says that shame is that factor that leads us to ask, is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, will make me seem unworthy of connection? What seems to be behind and beneath this sense of shame is a feeling that I'm not blank enough. I'm not thin enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not beautiful enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not promoted enough. And all of that together makes some people think that they are not worthy of connection, which is part of what advertisers feed on, play to that feeling that if we just had this, then maybe we would feel worthy. But as she continued with her research, Brown recognized that there were some people, despite their not being whatever enough, who still believed that they were worthy of connection. Brown speaks of these people as being wholehearted. These folks had, very simply, the courage to be imperfect. They had the compassion to be kind to themselves first and then to others, because, as it turns out, we can't practice compassion with other people if we can't treat ourselves kindly. Much of these wholehearted people's ability to connect came from their willingness to let go of who they thought they should be in order to be who they actually were. But most of all, she says, what these wholehearted, connected folk had is that they were willing to be vulnerable. In their interviews with her, they talked about the willingness to be the first one to say, I love you, to someone else, and the willingness to do something where there were no guarantees as to the outcome. They were the ones who were willing to invest in a relationship that may or may not work out. They thought that that willingness was a fundamental part of who they are. Well, Brené Brown hated this discovery in her research. As a researcher, she wanted to measure and predict and control everything, and her research was telling her that the way to live, to really live, is to be vulnerable and to stop controlling and predicting. She had a bit of a crisis with this. Actually, she calls it a breakdown. Her therapist called it a spiritual awakening. It was hard because it was hard for her because she knew how very difficult vulnerability actually is. It's really hard. In fact, most of us hate feeling vulnerable so much that we numb ourselves to it. She called a therapist to whom she finally confessed, "Well, I have a vulnerability issue. And I know that vulnerability is the core of shame and fear and our struggle for worthiness, but it appears that it's also the birthplace of joy, of creativity, of belonging, of love." Over the course of a year with this therapist, Brown wrestled with this question of vulnerability and why we have such a hard time with it. Through some informal research on Twitter and Facebook about what makes people feel vulnerable, she received lots of feedback very quickly And she says, it is clear, one, that we live in a vulnerable world. And two, one of the ways that we deal with it is that we numb these vulnerable emotions. The problem that she learned from her research is that you cannot selectively numb emotion. You can't say, here's the bad stuff. Here's vulnerability, here's grief, here's shame, here is fear, here is disappointment. I don't want to feel these. I'm going to have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. I don't want to feel that. But you can't numb those hard feelings without numbing the other emotions too. You cannot selectively numb. So when you numb those, you also numb joy. And you numb gratitude, you numb happiness, and then we are miserable, and we're looking for purpose and meaning, and then we feel vulnerable, and so we have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin, and then it becomes this cycle, and it's a dangerous cycle. So, what should we do, she asks. We need to let ourselves be seen, vulnerably seen, deeply seen, even with, yes, our imperfections. We need to love with our whole hearts, even though there's no guarantee of the outcome of whatever that love may be. We need to practice gratitude and joy, even in those moments of terror when we are wondering, can I love you this much? Can I believe in this passionately? Can I be this fierce about this, whatever it is? Just to be able to stop and instead of catastrophizing what might happen, to say, I'm just so grateful, because to feel this vulnerable means that I am alive. Well, what does that have to do with Jesus of Nazareth, you may be wondering? I see at least a couple of things. One is that Jesus is laying down his life for us, says to us that we are worthy of connection as we are now, not at some point in the future, when we have finally figured our lives out and solved our problems and gotten to where we are finally whatever enough. We don't need more anything to be worthy of this divine love at the center of the universe incarnate in Jesus Christ. The other goes beyond the first. Instead of disconnecting vulnerability and abundance, what if we keep them together? Instead of believing that Jesus gets the vulnerable stuff out of the way when he lays down his life for his followers, and then, ding, we get abundant life, what if we remember back at the beginning of the gospel when he says to those early disciples, follow me? And what if his call to us to follow him in this vulnerable, loving path where we pour ourselves out for sake of this connection. What if this is itself the abundant life for which we so desperately long? Could it be that Jesus' vulnerability, his pouring himself out for sake of us and other people, his risking everything that he had, everything he was, so that we might grow in our love for God and our love for other people, his willingness to put all of his chips on love, no matter the cost, no matter how we might respond. Could it be that this isn't just a way to abundant life, but actually is abundant life itself? When we follow in his way. That seems so strange to say when, if anything, the opposite of all of that seems to be so true in our world, that if anything, we build a fortress around ourselves so that we don't feel or seem vulnerable. instead of having that abundant life, when we finally have everything settled, when we think we are finally thin enough or popular enough or rich enough or smart enough or secure enough or whatever enough, and so no longer feel vulnerable, what if instead it is making ourselves vulnerable that leads to abundant life? Saying, "I love you," first. Taking a chance on something when the outcome is not assured. Investing in a relationship in which there aren't any guarantees. Betting our lives on a mystery, the mystery of the triune God who in Jesus Christ is saving us, not just in the way that he died, but in the way that he lived. No less than our Presbyterian forefather John Calvin would agree. Calvin says that Jesus saves us by the whole course of his obedience, certainly in his death and resurrection, but also in the way that he lived his life. May God grant us grace and courage to follow in Christ's way. Christ who shows and tells us that we are worthy of love as we are, and who also shows and tells us that reaching out in love, even in the midst of our obvious imperfections and all of the possibilities of suffering and hurt that might meet us, this is the way to life. Abundant life. Amen.